Our study tonight will be taken from Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 36, through chapter 5 and verse 11. When God gives His Word, He does not give simply the ideals of the situation. He does not simply, like the heroes of men, even in that respect, teach of their superiorities. He tells us about the flaws. He shows us warts and all, if you please. And that's what takes place here, even in this early primitive church. And though they are of one heart and one mind, there's not perfection among them. And yet, because of the state they are in spiritually, and because of the work of the Holy Spirit that gave them that one heart and one mind, that manifested the work in a selfless love, where they were willing to give up what they owned in this world, even selling properties that belonged to them, giving up not simply the interest, but the capital, if you please, in order that those who had need would have those needs met, did that voluntarily, by no compulsion, by no command, but only by love. And it may be that because of the situation and the persecutions, there was some necessity for the way things took place in the Jerusalem church. And yet the manifestation of that selfless love for each other was manifested wondrously. We read, beginning in Acts chapter 4, verse 36, "And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is, being interpreted, the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost, and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, Tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, Yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in, and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things." There are particularly two major avenues through which the adversary attempts to destroy the church. One of those we've already seen taking place in the book of Acts, as the attack came through the religious leaders, particularly the Sadducees now, against the apostles. And we shall find that, of course, as we continue on in our study in the book of Acts, as they endeavor to put a stop to this preaching of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, that so many have come to hear and believe and have become one body in Him. And so the adversary attempts by persecution, by fear of, in that regard, to destroy or to deter the church. Of course, he does that to individuals, attempting to cause them to fear shame, to fear that they may lose as far as this world is concerned, in order to keep them silent and to keep them from being witnesses unto the saving grace of God in Christ. But he not only attempts to destroy the church from without, where does he want to destroy it? From within. And of course, that's what we see taking place here. Corruption from within. But here in this church, one heart and one mind, this church who manifested forth the grace of God through the fruit they bore and showed that God the Holy Spirit indeed was the one who empowered them, empowered the preaching, enabled them to live unto Christ. Immediately, God brings a judgment that purges. So, this divine action, we have to consider it under the condition of that primitive church. They walked together with God in one accord. They manifested a self-sacrificial love one for the other. They showed in every regard that they were those who were saved by God's grace and were walking in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that when a church is indeed spiritual, when there is a regenerate church membership, when there's the manifestation of the heart after God and after His holy ways, in the seeking first of His kingdom and His righteousness, that God Himself will undertake for that church. Do you believe that? And that's exactly what we see taking place in this Jerusalem church. Of course, too many, quote, churches are the opposite of what we see concerning this one in the book of Acts, so that we would have to say, if God would take this kind of action today, how many would be left? Then we see the action of Ananias and Sapphira as contrasted with Barnabas, Joseph from Cyprus, who was of the tribe of Levi and who was obviously an early convert, and whom the apostles named Barnabas, the son of consolation, which signifies, of course, that he was of great use among the saints. He was an encourager. He was an exhorter. He was a comforter. And you see that when you read about Barnabas. He becomes very prominent, actually, in the book of Acts. You find him bringing Paul and introducing him to the church at Antioch. You find him laboring in missionary journeys. You find him taking the lead in various places in the book of Acts, mightily used of God. And yet we see him here, particularly in a contrast with Ananias and Sapphira. He had land. That's something that evidently developed over centuries, because in the writings of Moses, the Levites weren't to own land. So that obviously changed. We know it changed. There were certain Levites who did own land. Though he was of Cyprus, it's more than likely he owned this particular land in the area of Jerusalem. and he sold it. And he brought all of the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Obviously, that was saying that he gave it up, gave it over for their administration, however they would be pleased to administer it to the church. And we see this taking place. We see it out of a man whose heart was evidently belonging to the Lord and whose love was like that of what we considered last week, a self-sacrificial love. But we have quite a contrast, quite a junction, a conjunction. We have a contrast. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira his wife sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Contextually, we know that they had come and put this money in so that it would appear that they had done the same as Barnabas had done, that they had given the whole of it. They weren't constrained to do that, but they made as if they did. Did they feel constrained and pressured by the actions of others? That takes place, doesn't it? We have this modern language thing, and in it we call, when people are pressured by certain actions of others, peer pressure. And of course, there are those who don't want to seem to be what they aren't, and so oft times they will follow the lead of others in some particular way. Was it more than simply selfishness, wanting to keep for themselves? Was not pride also involved in what was taking place, even in their lying? What they did was deliberate. I've read some commentators, and the commentators sometimes say, well, maybe they actually, when they sold the land, had purposed to give all of the proceeds into the common treasury for the saints. And somewhere along the line, that might have changed. I don't find that in the context. What I find in the context is that they were deliberately determined to do what they did. Matter of fact, in verse 9 of chapter 5, when Peter speaks to Sapphira, Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Such is the case of hearts not truly opened, not aware of the awesome presence of the living God. And of course, that's a big problem when men aren't conscious of that. When they're not aware of that, they do not realize that all things are naked and open under the eyes of Him with whom we have to do, and that He is absolutely holy. Is He less holy than He was under the Old Testament? No. Matter of fact, when we're charged in the New Testament to walk in obedience to our Lord, it's drawn even from a passage in the Old Testament by Peter in his first epistle, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. That's from Leviticus. I could quote you a passage like, I believe, Leviticus chapter 11, verse 45. God is holy. He's no less holy now than He was in Old Testament times. And so when men aren't conscious of this solemn reality, even as David was, the Old Testament saints were, then they think they can hide things, or things will not be brought out in the light. And it may be in this life they won't be, but in the day of judgment, that's going to be a solemn time, because nothing will be hidden. Let me ask you a question. What you have thought what you have desired, what you may have done this past week. Would you like that to be displayed before the whole congregation? God searches the hearts. Of course, in the case of the saints, He doesn't remember our sins and iniquities. That's taken care of indeed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But apart from Him, be assured that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. But are we, as God's people, to be void of the fear of God? No. Peter taught that very clearly as well, didn't he, in his first epistle. If you call on the Father, we're to walk in His fear, we're to walk in His ways. And that we're taught very clearly. So, we're looking at a pretty solemn passage of Scripture. Sin blinds. It does. It blinds. It removes the consciousness of God. It doesn't cry out like David, "O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways, for there is not a word in my tongue. But lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether." That means He knows everything behind it, not only the word itself. He knows every spring, every motive, every thought, every desire. "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and opened under the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." Pretty solemn, isn't it? Sin, though, blinds. It blots out the light of truth. Now, that can have a measure of it even in a Christian. You believe that? You believe that even one who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ can be blinded by sin? "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." That's pretty solemn. That's from Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Sin, the world, it will blot out the knowledge of God. Pretty solemn stuff. So this deliberate act of Ananias and Sapphira was designed to hide the truth of their real purpose from the church. But what was not rightly considered by them was the true nature of sin itself. And what is the true nature of sin? And it's against God. You read the history of David. David had an awful fall. He committed adultery with another man's wife and then had him put to death. Pretty serious. And yet when we read his repentance in Psalm 51, who does he say he sinned against? "Against Thee, Thee only have I sinned and done this evil in Thy sight." As horrendous an act, as devastating as it was, as much as he harmed Bathsheba and killed her husband, that was nothing in comparison to the truth that the sin was against God. You see, that's something that only the Holy Spirit can work in one. men will look at sin. They can look at acts. They can warn people, you're going to hurt yourself if you engage in this activity or that activity. But where do you find them? Saying, but that's nothing in comparison to what it's done to your soul. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. So listen to what Peter says to them in verses 3 and 4. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Who is the Holy Ghost by nature? God. The third person of the triune Godhead. And so, Peter says in verse 4, whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Adding to their guilt was the fact of the supernatural presence of the omniscient Holy Spirit. And this was in full evidence in the church, so that what they did became an actual tempting of God. As Peter said to Sapphira in verse 9. So what was it behind what they were doing? Simply self-serving, self-central, self-grasping. Such is the nature of sin. When self is central, sin is in control. When self is central, sin is in control. Of course, that's taught us very clearly in Scripture, isn't it? The Apostle warns Timothy about the apostasy that was even then arising and would arise. In 2 Timothy 3, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, outward form, but denying the power thereof. In other words, they would be religious, but there was no power of godliness or to live godly in Christ Jesus. And if you're going to walk with Christ, guess who must be dethroned? You have to be dethroned. Self must be dethroned if Christ is going to be truly followed. The Lord Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon. Often in Scripture, wealth becomes an idol. It becomes that which is used simply for self-pleasure. It can be used for the glory of God. But the Lord Jesus Christ said, if any man will come after me, what is he to do? Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I can remember the battle in my soul when God the Holy Spirit was doing his convicting work. The battle that I understood fully, that to come to Christ meant that I must submit to Him and give up my former life in this world. Does that happen? Yes. We're going to read of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Did somebody say, Saul, you pray the sinner's prayer? No, there are millions that have prayed the sinner's prayer that remain sinners still. There are many that have been baptized that have no knowledge of God or His truth or no true consecration to Christ and to live unto Him. You know what the prayer of the Apostle Paul was? Lord, what wouldest Thou have me to do? He was no longer his own. From the time that God saved him on, no longer. The things that were behind were behind. What things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Isn't that a battle that takes place? If I come to Christ, that means I'm no longer my own. Sin! I'm going to have to say goodbye to it. Self-will, selfishness, self-centrality, it's got to go. No longer my own, but to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here we have these who are serving themselves. They don't want anybody to think bad of them. They want anybody to think good of them. And yet their hypocrisy has made their names to be synonymous with just that, base hypocrisy. That's the legacy they've left. Do you know that all deception, all lying is self-serving? All of it. All leading men to think something that is not true. In order for one to keep their own reputation or to keep themselves from something that they might suffer because they tell the truth is self-serving. Or for some gain they fear they would lose. All lying is self-serving. And the big problem is that that's an art. An art form, if you please, learned from childhood. Coming from the sin nature of Adam. As in Psalm 58:3, they go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Isn't that the way with natural man? That was the way with you and with me. You know one of the most prominent sins of childhood? Tell me what it is. Lying. And the liars receive it back. The deceived will be deceived. This awful sin of Ananias and Sapphira was hypocritical. Now, hypocrisy means what? It means to play a part. Have a mask on. An actor is really what? A hypocrite. That's literally what it means. It's to hide one's real character under the guise of another character or professing to be what one is not. Ananias and Sapphira sold their property. It was in their possession. They could do with it whatever they would. But they brought a part of it with the pretense of having it completely consecrated to God. Their sin was one of hypocrisy. It was not in the selling or the keeping of their property, as Peter, of course, makes very clear. Because no one was commanded to sell their properties and to bring it to the common treasury, or to bring it all to the common treasury. What took place was absolutely voluntary. No outward compulsion. Only the inward impulsion of a love that wanted every saint to have what they needed. What they did, what Ananias and Sapphira did, was absolute hypocrisy. And it was a lying to the Holy Spirit. What an awful deed they committed. Now we know there was satanic temptation involved, as Peter in verse 5 makes known. Or verse 3, pardon me. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Now there's something here that applies to Judas Iscariot, that applies to Ananias and Sapphira, that applied to Achan. You remember Achan in the Old Testament? When Ai was... Well, it wasn't defeated because of him. Because he'd taken gold and a Babylonian garment and a what was it? Something else? For himself. He took what was to be consecrated to God from a battle for himself. That kind of began in a way in which God was moving in a different way in Israel of old. And here, this takes place, of course, at the beginning of this Christian era. So, as far as Judas was concerned, the same thing applied to him that applies here. Satan did not overpower him. He used what was already in him. It wasn't his weakness, but his wickedness that made him an easy prey for the devil. We know that's here. Or else why would Peter say, why hath Satan filled thine heart? Was there responsibility on the part of Ananias? Surely. So Peter, in verse 4, whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? In thine heart. Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Satan filled a heart that was determined to do that which was totally for himself, and was selfish, and was lying, and was pride-filled. Satan used what was already in the heart of Ananias and his wife. Those who are truly submitted unto God will not be overtaken or overcome by satanic wiles. Aren't we taught that clearly in Scripture? Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and what? He will flee from you. He's under the power of God. He doesn't have independent power from the living God. Can do nothing unless God permits. Satan's character, of course, is duplicated in his children, and is especially known in falsehood, lying, and deceiving. What solemn words the Lord Jesus spoke to the religious people to whom he spoke in John 8:44. When he said, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a liar from the beginning and abode not in the truth. Their deed was against God. Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Such is the enormity of sin. That thing which is so lightly thought of and mocked in the world. Sin. Sin is almost lost sight of as an offense against men when it is shown in its true nature. It's against God. It's astounding foolishness from the deceitfulness of sin when one does not consider that they cannot hide sin from God. It cannot be hidden. All sin, then, is in reality a tempting of God. But deliberately conceived, and committed sin, while professing faith in Christ, is a fearful thing. Because surely it must clearly appear to us that God hates sin the highest among His own people. And of course we're warned in Scripture, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are His, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So what do we have here? We have God's view of hypocrisy, don't we? We have the divine view of hypocrisy in this passage. By God's immediate judgment upon Ananias and Sapphira, He showed unmistakably His holy abhorrence of this sin. And it was designed to have a permanent impression upon the church for all generations and producing a godly fear. Fear of God is a good thing. Fear of God is a healthy thing. We can only imagine the hush and the solemnness that went over that congregation when Ananias fell dead before Peter, immediately. Of course, the Lord Jesus made known very clearly what sin was and hypocrisy in the sight of God. He denounced it when He pronounced woe upon the Pharisees, who, as far as their outward condition, looked righteous to men. And yet the Lord of glory says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like unto whited sepulchres, cleaned up graves. You're like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear outwardly beautiful unto men, but within you're full," He says, "of hypocrisy and iniquity." Oh, the outward portion looks good, but the inward portion is filthy, filled with vile thoughts, vile motives, filled with self-centrality, filled with all the ugly things that come from sin. It was to this kind, He said in Matthew 7, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man." So it's pretty clear in Scripture. God has a special holy hatred of this kind of sin. And you know what else God desires? A pure church. A pure church. It was Satan's purpose through Ananias and Sapphira to not only ensnare them, but to weaken the whole church through them. Is that a principle in Scripture? Did not in 1 Corinthians 5 the Apostle Peter say a little leaven does what? A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And the warning comes in Hebrews 12:15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up among you defile you. Many be defiled. I know I didn't quote that exactly right, but that's the sense of the verse. And of course, there is the case of Achan in the Old Testament during that new era then for the people of God, which was very similar. And through the epistles, we now have the direction for the church. And the direction now for the church is to discipline itself, which of course means that we are responsible to God to do so. When moral transgression is shown up in the congregation of saints, the congregation is responsible to carry out discipline. And in the New Testament church, this is the responsibility of the whole congregation, as Paul made very clear and clearly known to the Corinthians. And of course, it must be done when deliberate sin is known. Not all sin is deliberate, conceived, purposely determined to be done. And when there is the overtaking in a fault, there's to be a different dealing. And so it's not to be a quick jump at something when someone maybe is found out that they're in some moral transgression. They can be overtaken. And the Scripture says, when that takes place, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, lest ye also be tempted. Are we past temptation? No. We have to be on guard. And we can, if we're not careful, and through the influences of this world, and you have to watch them. That's what the problem is. Too many watch the influence of this world way too often. And it deadens. And oftentimes sin can come and we not even realize it. Not even know it. Comes out in our action toward others. Comes out in various ways in which we feel toward others. We have to be very careful. But when there's known moral transgression, and that is continued in, then of course that's a matter that God lays to the responsibility of the church and the congregation. You are, the church is the government in the New Testament church under the lordship of Christ. His word alone being our law. We don't make them. We don't make the rules. We're under His lordship. And we are to carry out His will. And that is a solemn responsibility that God lays upon the church. That's why a regenerate church membership is so very important, as we're taught in the Scripture. Well, we've learned some things doctrinally here. We see the deity of the Holy Spirit distinctly in this passage. We understand, and this will bear itself out also, that New Testament giving is shown to be voluntary, not by constraint nor command. Matter of fact, it's supposed to be grace. When you read 2 Corinthians, it's grace that God moves in His people, that they, by the grace of God that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ, are those who give, not by command, not by constraint. Because God doesn't say that God loves one who is constrained by a command to give. What kind of giver does He love? A cheerful giver. I mean, one who delights in giving. One who's joyous in giving. I'll tell you, unless we're in a passage that deals with it, we never speak of money. we preach Christ crucified and the wonders of God's grace in Him. And I don't know of a congregation, I maybe shouldn't say this, but I don't know of a congregation that's more liberal in giving than this one. And yet there's no constraint. There's no command. It must proceed forth from the heart. Ananias and Sapphira committed a deliberate act, preconceived, as was clearly made known. That's a different matter. Deliberate sin, deliberately conceived, is far different than the struggles and the battles we have and when we're overtaken in a fault. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. When God saves us by His grace, when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, when we come to know the wonders of redeeming love and the cleansing of His blood, that's forever. That redemption is forever. But He not only purchased our cleansing from sin, our redemption, and our reconciliation to God, He also purchased for us the Holy Spirit, didn't He? As clearly taught in Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Through Him, God gives His Holy Spirit. And if God by His Spirit lives in one, they're going to live differently. He's going to be their guide. And if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. And we've learned of that in Romans chapter 8. That the truly regenerate child of God lives in the realm of the Spirit. So may God instruct our hearts, lead us in His ways, and then we give the glory to Him, because it's not of us if we walk in His ways. It's of Him. Because by nature, we're no better than Ananias or Sapphira. May God bless the ministry of His holy word.